We'll be reading from Zechariah 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him, while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come, I'm going to bring my servant, the branch. See the stone I've set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty. And I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite your neighbor to sit under your vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty." Thank you.
Thanks, John. Make sure you keep your Bibles open there. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for the incredible forgiveness that you give to us through the Lord Jesus. We pray as we see this in Joshua, the high priest, this morning. We pray, Lord, that the freedom, the release, the joy of this forgiveness would be ever more clearer to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, you may have heard of the novel Catch 22 by Joseph Heller. It's set on an airbase in the Second World War. And the pilots, they're being ordered to go on these really dangerous and actually quite useless missions by their superiors. And of course, none of the pilots want to go. And technically, there's a way out. And the way out is to apply on the basis of the fact that you're insane. But there was another regulation called Catch 22. And Catch 22 said these missions are so crazy, you'd have to be insane to go on them. And so if you applied to be excused on the basis of insanity, then that proves that you're sane. And so if you're insane, you'd get in the cockpit and go on another mission. If you were sane, you'd apply on the basis of insanity, but Catch 22 would interpret that as the fact that you're sane, and so you'd be sent in the cockpit for another mission. That's a Catch 22 situation. Now, we've heard of it before. It's like if you lose your glasses and you're half blind without them, you don't have a chance. You need your glasses to go and find your glasses. It's Catch 22. The thing is that in the book of Zechariah, the people of Israel were in a kind of spiritual Catch 22. Do you remember from last week with Zechariah, we're going back 500 years before Christ. And actually in Zechariah chapter 1 verse 7, we're given the precise date. In today's dating system, it was the 15th of February, 519 BC, that Zechariah had these visions that make up chapters 1 to 6. And Zechariah's prophecy, it was for the people of Israel, do you remember? As they were coming back from exile, they'd been booted out in judgment, you can see with the deportation to exile on the screen. And Zechariah is the big Z there. That's when the people are coming back from exile. God was bringing them back. And the people, they wanted God to dwell among them by building the temple, rebuilding this temple. But in order to restore the temple, they needed to have priests as kind of go-betweens between the people and God. But the only way for a priest to be worthy to go into the temple was for him to be morally pure and forgiven and what we call ceremonially clean or pure. But what if there were no priests who were pure enough to forgive sins to make another priest pure in the first place? That's the Catch-22 situation that Israel found themselves in when they returned from exile. There were no priests who are actually morally or ceremonially pure. So our first heading is restored priesthood And we're looking at chapter 3. In the start of verse 1, Zechariah has a vision of Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. And we need to understand that Joshua, he was one of the main leaders of the people of Israel as they came back from exile. He was the main spiritual leader. He was the high priest. And in this vision, Joshua isn't in the temple because it hadn't been rebuilt yet. In this vision, Joshua is actually in the reality that the temple pointed to. In this vision, Joshua is in the heavenly throne room, the Holy of Holies, the real one, where God himself dwells. And Joshua is completely unpresentable. Now look at it in verse 3. It says, "Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel." And this is a very graphic image of sin. We had Isaac up here representing Joshua the high priest, and he had streamers on him representing the sin, but it wasn't streamers. It wasn't mud and dirt that this word referred to, filth. It's the word used for human excrement, as if Joshua just crawled through sewage. It's disgusting. And it's completely unacceptable. The high priest turning up before the God of the universe in clothes like this. It's no wonder at the end of verse 1, Satan is there ready to accuse him. We need to understand that Satan is real. He's the spiritual enemy of all humanity. Satan is a word that means adversary or accuser. So when it says Satan was standing there to accuse him, it's literally in the original, Satan was there to Satan him. You could say Satan's going to Satan. But Satan's accusations, they're well founded. The filth represents sin, and Joshua is guilty. But here's the thing. If you were to look for someone in all of ancient Israel who would look to be the model of godly purity, Joshua was it. He was the religious leader. He was the high priest. He was zealous for God. He led the people, do you remember, back from Babylon to Israel when he could have stayed comfortable in Babylon. This was a pious man, knowing scriptures from his childhood, and yet look at him in verse 3, clothed in filth before the Lord. See, we need to understand this. Even the godliest person is still a sinner. It's why it's so sadly misguided today when someone says, you know, "I think I'm a good person," or when they say, "I think I've been, or at least I hope I've been good enough to get into heaven." See, here's poor Joshua, the godliest of the godly. And all he can present of righteousness before God is filth. How could any of us possibly be good enough for God? And you know, as Joshua kind of looked down at his clothes, at the filth, I kind of imagine him there knowing what each piece of muck represents. You know, there on that sleeve is the anger that seems to flare up in him so quickly, especially when he's at home, or a bit further up, that's kind of what he was scrolling through last week that he knows that he shouldn't have been. Or on that other sleeve there are those envious thoughts that kind of come up within him when he sees that other parent who seems to have everything together. The kids are so well dressed, even when he's struggling to get to school on time with the kids. And there smeared down his front is that really serious sin from a few years back that it just never leaves his conscience. It just plagues him. So it's all there on Joshua's clothes, this filth. This godly man, he just reeks of sin. And these past 70 years, they've been in exile. There's no temple. There's no day of atonement to wash it all away. It's just stuck on him. And he's meant to be the high priest. How can Israel get a holy or a pure high priest from this? Look at verse 2. Satan's there, the accusing lawyer. It's similar to Job chapter 1, if you've read that. Joshua has no defense lawyer, but the judge himself becomes his defense. The voice of the Lord booms. "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." See, this isn't about Joshua. He really is filthy. It doesn't depend on him. It depends on God, who has lovingly chosen his people. He says Joshua is a burning stick snatched from the fire. So even Joshua, he deserves the fire of hell, the fire of judgment. But God has reached down and snatched him out. Verse 4, the angel says, take off his filthy clothes. And that beautiful verse, see, I have taken away your sin, and I've put fine garments on you. Verse 5, they clothe him, and Zechariah says, don't forget the turban, and they don't forget the turban. And Joshua is restored. The catch-22 bind is resolved. In verses 6 and 7, Joshua is charged to walk in God's ways, and he'll continue to serve as priest. And then in verses 8 and 9, we have some strange images, but they're important because they're promises of things to come. So you can see on the screen that years before Zechariah, God had promised through Isaiah that he would bring a suffering servant. And he had promised through Jeremiah that he would send a wise and just king from the line of David, the family tree of David. He would be called the Branch. And it's amazing in Zechariah 3:8, God says it's going to be the same person. I'm going to bring my servant, the Branch. Which is strange because they sound like kind of opposites, like a suffering servant and a ruling king. But here in Zechariah 3:8, we have them jammed together. And the seven-eyed stone, I take it, is like a pledge. And there's a repetition in verse 9 that can help us. And I've bolded it on the screen for you. It's one stone in the middle of verse 9. And at the end of the verse, there's a reference to a single day when God will remove the sin of the land. So it's one stone representing one day. And I think the seven eyes are representing God's eye on Jerusalem, like God saying, I'm here, I'm watching, I've promised I'll remove sin in a single day, and I will do it. And commentators will say that the stone kind of points forward to the rebuilding of the temple in Joshua's day and the Day of Atonement when the high priest cleanses the land. And I think that's true as a partial fulfillment. But the stone also points forward to a greater Joshua. Because many of you will know that the Greek name for Joshua, it's Jesus. And in Jesus, we have the suffering servant who is also the ruling king, the branch king. In Jesus, we have the high priest who deals with sin once and for all in a single day. Not like Joshua, who'll have to come back year after year, but once and for all time. But you know, sometimes we feel a lot like Joshua in this vision, don't we? We look down at our metaphorical clothes and think all there is filth there, filth from yesterday and filth from years ago. And Satan, he's living rent-free in our minds, accusing, saying, think of what you've done. The great reformer Martin Luther, he talked about being attacked by Satan. And Satan would come to him and list off all the sins that Luther had done and would say, you are not worthy. You are not worthy. And Luther would turn to Satan, and he'd say, you're right. I'm not worthy. In fact, if you give me your list of sin that you have on me, I could add to it. You don't even know half of my sins, Satan. You're right. But you also need to know that I have a high priest named Jesus, and he has covered all of my sin. And so I don't stand here in the filth of my own sin. I stand here in pure, righteous robes. My sin is paid for, removed once and for all on a single day on the cross. And I'll never bear it again. Now, if you're here today and perhaps you feel the guilt of your sin, I want you to see here the release that Jesus provides. Maybe you've been a Christian for a while, but you still feel this guilt. Or maybe you're new around here, just checking things out, and you know deep down that before God, you do have that sin in you, and you just wish there would be some kind of forgiveness. I want you to see in this beautiful vision of Joshua, there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness. And Jesus is even more perfect than Joshua. See, sometimes we think we get like a new set of clothes like Joshua, but perhaps we might muck them up again with our sin. But that's not the case. No, when we put our trust in Jesus, Philippians 3:9 says we have a righteousness not from ourselves, but from God. We don't wear the robes of our own performance. We wear the robes of Jesus' performance. We don't wear the robe of our own performance. We wear the robe of Jesus' performance. His righteous life. And there was no sin in his life. And so we're guaranteed forgiveness forever. I've got an illustration. It might be a bit irreverent, but I think it's a helpful one. You know in Mario, you get that invincibility star, and you go through the level and everything just bounces off you because you've got that star. It's like when you trust in Jesus, he gives you his righteousness star. And so any accusation the devil can throw at you, it just bounces off. You have his righteousness, you're forgiven. In Mario, it's temporary. In Jesus, it's permanent. You have his righteousness. You're safe, forgiven. And maybe you're here today and you haven't yet put your trust in Jesus. Can I encourage you to do it today? The forgiveness that Jesus brings is just wonderful. It's eternal. We get a picture of it here in Joshua. It completely changes your life. Turn to him. Pray to him. Ask for his righteous robes and for him to take away your filthy ones. He's a mighty Savior, a perfect Savior. And then it's a beautiful image in Zechariah 3, verse 10. It says, each of you will invite your neighbor to sit under your vine and fig tree. And it's a picture of peace and tranquility and blessed relationships. You might know if you know the musical Hamilton. George Washington, he kind of uses this line from the Bible as a picture of his retirement, the perfect retirement. But this picture in verse 10 is just a mere shadow of the joy that will be ours in the new creation. So we've seen a restored priesthood under Joshua the high priest. Our second heading is a rebuilt temple. And we'll be much briefer here in chapter 4, but if you can turn your eyes there, we need to know that this guy named Zerubbabel, that's a really hard name to say, and I'm scared of saying it from the front right now over and over again, but the name Zerubbabel, he was another really important leader for the people of Israel. He was like the governor of the people of Judah. He was also a descendant of David. So he was in the kingly line. If Israel were permitted a king by their Persian overlords, he would be it. And just like it was the king's duty back in the days of David and Solomon to build the temple, so it was Zerubbabel's duty to rebuild the temple when they returned from exile. But we saw last week they'd run into trouble. Do you remember in Haggai, they'd built the foundation of the temple, but then they'd gone off and they'd paid attention to their own houses? It's a bit like if you've seen sometimes a developer goes bust and there's just a lot of land that's just left with like a big hole in the ground for years. It's a bit like that. That's what the temple's like. They've just built the foundation. And God gives this vision in chapter 4 to Zerubbabel to say he's going to finish the temple. Now, it's a bit of a gnarly vision that Zechariah gets. It's hard to imagine in our own minds. It's got a lampstand and a bowl and olive trees. There's a picture here that I think is a pretty good representation of it. It's not perfect. It's been a while since I did fluid dynamics, but I think gravity called and said that this just isn't going to work, but will cause a bushfire as the oil overflows, but we'll ignore that. But I think it gets the vibe. It's essentially a big ancient lampstand that never goes out because it's being fed directly from the olive trees. And the angel explains it. If you look at verse 6, he says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. See, the lampstand, it represents the people of God. And God is the fire in it. And he's saying, I'm going to be with you forever. Joshua and Zerubbabel are the trees supplying the oil. They're kind of the means that God is going to use to reestablish the temple. And these guys, they might have felt pretty feeble at the time. They're just a bunch of ragtag kind of returned exiles. But here's the thing in the Bible. When we're feeling weak, we're in the perfect place for God to use us. We see it over and over again in the Bible because that's when all the glory goes to him. When we're feeling weak, that is God's favorite place to use us. Zerubbabel, he needed to rely on the Spirit to do the work. Now, we're the same today in whatever ministry we have in front of us. You know, we'd love to see our church full with 3,000 wholehearted disciples of Jesus. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But it's not going to happen by our might or power. It's not going to happen by our money or planning or leadership or buildings or social media presence. They're means that God might use, just like he used a rubber bill and he used bricks and mortar. But if the Spirit doesn't work, we don't have a chance of making a single wholehearted disciple of Jesus, let alone 3,000. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. It should get us on our knees, shouldn't it? Prayerful dependence, asking for God to do the work by his Spirit. And there was massive opposition to the work of rebuilding the temple from the surrounding people groups. You can read about it in the book of Ezra. In verse 7, this opposition, it's called a mighty mountain, something that seems impossible to overcome. But verse 7, God says, "What are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you'll become level ground." See, these people getting in the way of rebuilding the temple, this mighty mountain of opposition, God's going to cast it into the sea. It's nothing to him. And in verse 9, Zechariah prophesies. He says, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it." That's the message for Zerubbabel. It's a message of comfort. It's a message of encouragement to keep on going in the temple building work, even when it's hard. Even though it might feel small or insignificant, verse 10, he's told not to despise the day of small things. God has promised he will deliver. And we know it happened. If you line up the dates of Zechariah and Ezra, we know it took 5 years for Zerubbabel to complete the temple. You know, that temple that Zerubbabel built, it would last almost 600 years until the Messiah came, the servant branch. And now he dwells with us forever. What seems so small to Zerubbabel, it lasted. Now, to finish up, I think it's pretty neat how these two chapters, they kind of encompass the Christian life, don't they? You have the forgiveness of sins in Zechariah chapter 3, and God's so gracious to us, he doesn't just say, "Yeah, I've forgiven your sins, on your way, leave you alone." He actually gives us really good work to walk in for the rest of our lives. And that's building the temple. Except we don't build with bricks like Zerubbabel. 1 Peter 2 verse 5 says, "We as God's people are being built into a spiritual house." See, when we work to build up brothers and sisters in Christ, or when we tell others of Christ, we're building up the true temple. And sometimes it feels small. It feels like a day of small things. But Zechariah 4 encourages us not to despise the day of small things. You know, think of Nathan, who we just heard from before at Chester Hill. There was a day he was sitting in kids' church, little boy, and, you know, people who were teaching him would have thought, "What's this going to do? Where's this going to go?" And God's now using him to share the good news of Jesus, build his temple in other parts. And maybe in Chester Hill, it really feels like a day of small things over there. But Nathan and the team there can trust, no, you build God's temple, you trust in him to work by his Spirit, he'll keep building it up. There's people here in our church who serve in all kinds of different ways. You know, it could be in scripture, and you've got that kid in the second row, and he's picking his nose, and you go, "Is anything even going in here?" And he's going to be the pillar of his church one day in the future. You don't despise the day of small things. I was chatting with a guy just before church, and he told me about this really wonderful testimony of how one of his friends just felt led to share her testimony with him and his wife. And it really impacted his wife, and it really impacted him. He said the words that his chaplain had spoken to him 20 years before flooded back. And you wonder with that chaplain, did he know? Probably not. He doesn't know what's going in. Don't despise the day of small things. You know, people who volunteer here to take meals to people, to care for them, you don't know what difference that's going to make in their life. Or, you know, who really loves staying around extra long after church to help welcome other people into our community. You don't know what difference you're going to make. And God encourages us here with Zerubbabel, chapter 4, don't despise the day of small things. And sometimes you can feel like you're facing this mighty mountain of opposition, but it's nothing that can get in the way of God's plans. And we don't work in our own strength, not by strength nor by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. I'll invite the band to come up now, and let's pray together that God would work by his Spirit amongst us to continue building the true temple here. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Now, Father, often we feel feeble and don't know how we can serve you or what we could possibly do to build your temple. Father, we pray you would work by your Spirit in us and through us, that you'd take us and use us to build up other members of the temple that you're building, the household of God. Give us boldness to speak of Christ to each other and to friends and family, neighbors around us. And our Father, we thank you so much for the perfect forgiveness that comes through Jesus. Thank you for the way he washes away our filth, our sin, and gives us his perfect righteousness. Please give us great peace in knowing that it is finished, it is accomplished. In a single day, you have taken away our sin. It's in Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.